There we go. Welcome to week two of our Sunday seminar. And before I go any further, I want to just begin passing around a workday sign-up clipboard. So coming up real soon, March 28th, we'll send it around this side of the room, and then after it gets to the back, over to the other side would be great. Join us on March 28th if you can for workday. Well, welcome, and it's good to be with you here. I want to pray as we start our discussion. Lord, we bow before you and ask that you would lead and guide us in our thinking, in our interactions. Give us insight today about our identity, about how people in our world around us are clamoring for a certain kind of identity. Pray that you'd teach us from your word, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our topic last week and this week is, Who Are You? Solving a Case of Mistaken Identity. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a human in Christ? Now, about identity, it's a complex topic, really. There's different levels and different ways to address it. Many other questions could be asked to follow up. Well, identity in terms of what? Physically, your DNA. Spiritually, your relation to God. Relation to God, relation to other Christians, relation to other people, believers, non-believers. What is your identity in terms of your relation to your employer, relation to your team? So there's a lot of ways to answer this. Last week, we looked at Trevin Wax's book, Rethink Yourself. And he uses three prepositions to help differentiate between the ways that people approach their identity. Looking in, looking around, and looking up. Where do we look first and foremost to discover or to decide who we are? So Trevin Wax, about in, introspection, follow your heart, be true to yourself, desires before duty. Your aim is to stand out and stand apart. He sees this as being very prevalent in our society today, the inward look to discern our identity. Looking in, looking around. The aim when we look around is to fit in societies that work this way, to follow existing expectations in your family, in your workplace, in the wider culture. In this case, duty before desires. Or upward, seeking the Lord, listening to his word, calling on him in prayer, being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, aiming to follow Christ and imitate Christ and embrace the mission of Christ. So the upward look, first and foremost, of course, is primary for all who are in Christ, or ought to be. The sequence ought to be upward, and then we can look around, and then we could look in a certain sense. Let me jump to another author and person I came across a series of three talks about gospel identity from Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, who passed away a couple years ago. In 2017, he did a series of teachings on this topic of identity, and I want to just pick up a few things I heard from him. One is simply a definition. What does he mean by identity? He says, your identity is whatever you look to for your security and significance. Security, what you most trust. Significance, your sense of value and worth. Whatever you look to for your security and significance, your ultimate source of security and significance, that is where you're finding your identity. Now, Keller also picks up on the prepositions, especially to distinguish a traditional identity from what he calls a modern identity. Traditional societies impose an identity from the outside in. So social values, social customs, family commitments, these are top priority in the traditional society. Modern societies impose an identity from the inside out. The individual and internal values and desires are primary, and they take priority over what others think or say. Now, Tim Keller has a little fun with this, and he goes to popular culture and looks at some of the things we're seeing and hear, and in our society around us. So he goes on talking about the fact that he has granddaughters, so he has to know all about Elsa and Frozen and all that. He traces the lyrics of the song "Let It Go," and Elsa, this lead figure. I've never seen Frozen, I confess. That might be the most disappointing thing you've heard from me today. But I judge from all of that that almost all of you have seen Frozen. Okay. Anyhow, Elsa says, and so Keller points out, Elsa's struggling between a traditional and a modern identity. Part of the lyrics of the song, "Don't let them in, don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go, can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say." So this mindset change of traditional world, I need to assert me. Speaking of song lyrics, here's another song that I'm not personally familiar with, but it was popped up in reading about this. Fascinating, the movie and Broadway play Wicked, a hit song, Defying Gravity. The lead character, Elphaba, with the green face, wrestles with traditional identity outside in and feels limited and stifled and will defy constraints. Some of the lyrics are, "Something has changed within me. Something is not the same. I'm through with playing by the rules of someone else's game." You hear it here? "Too late for second guessing. Too late to go back to sleep. It's time to trust my instincts. Close my eyes and leap. It's time to try defying gravity. I think I'll try defying gravity. Kiss me goodbye. I'm defying gravity. And you won't bring me down." Next verse. "I'm through accepting limits because someone says they're so." You know, enough of these limits imposed on me from the outside. So it's the narrative of self, whether it's coming from Disney or other sources or all around us in our culture, the narrative of self, desires before duty. It's the in before the around or up, the sovereign self. This is in the air that we breathe in our times. All right, I'm going to jump to a question here. Why, just sort of stepping back, yeah, this has to do with last week and this week and the topic more broadly. Why is it important for us to explore identity together? I'll put it one other way. Why is it worth our time to reflect on how we've formed our identity and how people in the culture around us form their identity or understand their identity? I have a couple thoughts on this, but I'm going to throw it out to you for a minute here. Why is this worthwhile? Helps establishing values, okay? And part of that might be it's taking something that's sometimes sort of unconscious, our identity, we kind of have acquired a sense of who we are in some ways that's unconscious or not deliberate, but this allows us to focus on it, establish who we are, establish values. Other thoughts, why is this worthwhile, Paul?
You can't have the gospel without having the first part of knowing who you are.
Yeah, absolutely. The gospel story, the gospel truth from Scripture doesn't even make sense if we don't really know who we really are rather than who we might imagine that we are. That's a key starting point. Mike?
Helps us determine our purpose.
Helps determine our purpose. Yeah, identity, the very notion of identity is closely tied in with purpose. Betty?
Well, it identifies whose we are.
Yeah.
Whose we are.
Yes, asking who we are, if unless we're excluding God from the picture, you immediately have to ask, well, whose are we? And some of the scriptures we're going to look at are very clear about we belong to God, we're a child of God. Yeah, good. Other thoughts on why this is worthwhile? Mrs. Nelson.
Yeah. And not to make assumptions about how my identity was formed is so different than them. So, you know, trying to connect and figure out how they view the world.
Yeah, and we're going to come back to that. We're going to talk about Gen Z in a little bit, but that's a good question, because identity is formed and understood and even assumed somewhat differently in different generational groups. Mark, in the back.
It's really important to understand kind of alcohol boundaries, because it's so easy, and I may not be using this word in this situation correctly, but it captures it, the syncretism of our identity. Mm. We have an identity in Christ, but the moment we start to blend that with anything else,
yeah,
when we get in trouble. Like whatever that might be, who we, you know, business or politics or whatever it might be, the moment we start to do that blending of identity.
Yeah, and how we blend it. I mean, in some sense, you have to blend it. I mean, we are in Christ. We belong to Christ. We want that to be first and foremost.
Right.
But you also have an identity as an employee with a company.
Well,
and
there's a contradiction between those.
Yes.
And if you don't recognize that contradiction,
yeah,
that's when you're in trouble.
Okay, so be conscious of our identity and commitments. Yeah, Diane.
When you started last week, I started thinking about all the people have their different identity. I'm female, but I identify as male. So I kind of took it, I'm constantly being told I have to respect this person's identity, that person's identity. But I took it, what about respect for my identity of being a child of God and wanting to do things God's way rather than the secular way? So I have an identity too.
Yeah.
As a child of God.
And sometimes, though, I think one of the things you're getting is sometimes we feel that we're in a culture where an unconventional identity is upheld and valued and spotlighted, but a more traditional, established identity is minimized. So, yeah, this gets there's all kinds of angles on this. Let me move on from here and just couple things I jotted down myself. Why is this important topic important? It helps us spot our idols, is one thing I said. That I think it can also make us aware of how much we may imbibe ideas and values from the culture around us. So it's good to stop and just think about what have we assumed? What are we taking in from the world around us? And as has already been mentioned, it can help us to see what non-believers are experiencing. Help us know better. Help us know our neighbors better, people around us that we care about. All right, let's go to Scripture together for a little time here and talk about our identity in Christ. Get our bearings from God's Word. Last week, we talked about what it means to be human according to the Bible. And we saw that it's both a lofty thing and a lowly thing to be human. It's a glorious thing. All people are made in the image of God. That's a marvelous thing. They're made with the capacity to know God. There are neighbors whom we love. And yet at the same time, all humans are in another sense, but a drop in a bucket. Isaiah 40, dust on the scales. And compared to God, compared to the magnificence and eternal glory of God, we are very small. But that's humans generally. Today, let's focus more on what it means to be human and to be born again, to be saved, to be a Christian. On this, of course, there is a plethora of scriptures, a flood of scriptures. I'm going to just read several of them. I've put some key terms from several passages on the screen in front of you. And this is just a sampling. This is something the Bible brings out over and over again in different places, in different ways. Beautiful truth about how dramatically different is your identity in Christ compared to simply your identity as a human being. So, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are a newly made person. Colossians 3:10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So again, we are a new person, a new self, a new identity in Christ that we did not have before coming to faith in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, now you are the body of Christ. You plural, are the body of Christ, and individually, singular, members of it. So each one of us is part of the body. as people who belong to Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. There's a whole world of content in there that we could talk about. So you are God's people. You belong to God. Let me just touch on an array of other passages. And again, some of them are, there's a key word or two from some of them on the screen here. In Christ, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him, confessed your sin, and called out to Him for His gift of saving grace, you are a child of God. You are adopted as God's child. You are Christ's friend. You have been justified. You have been united with the Lord. You are one in spirit with Him. You have been bought with a price, and so you belong to God. I have, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. In a sense, that old identity is died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am a saint. You are a saint. That means you're one who is being made holy in God and by God's grace. We are heirs with Christ of everything. We're forgiven of all of our sins. We are complete in Christ. You are a citizen of heaven. You have been born of God. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You are a branch of the true vine. You are a personal, spirit-empowered witness of Christ. You are part of the temple of God. You are a minister of reconciliation. You're an ambassador of Christ, a fellow worker with God. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. You are God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, in short, you are accepted and are secure and are significant in the whole scheme of God's saving grace. So, that's a lot, and there actually are a lot more passages we could go to, but I think it's important to see how much different this is than merely being human. Merely being human is an awesome thing. We're made in the image of God. But to consider what God has done for us in Christ through His love, by His saving grace, is an amazing thing. Just a quick comment about sequence here when we're thinking about identity and activity. Justification precedes sanctification. Faith comes before works. Who we are in Christ is based on God's work. God's saving work is prior and primary. And then, of course, it leads us forward to follow Christ and to grow in our faith and obedience. So our identity comes before activity. I think we don't want to blur that. We don't want to just get the impression that, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means, well, we do these good things. We do the right thing, and we obey God. Yes, that comes, but identity is primary. Now, here's a couple of questions. In light of that flood of texts and truth that we were just talking about, in light of these declarations of who we are in Christ, what prevalent lies must we reject? And in light of those declarations, what thoughts and emotions should we experience? So the first question first, what, in light of the truth that we're just looking at, what lies must we reject? Lies about you, about who we are. Yeah, Tom. You're not good enough, right?
Follow your heart.
Follow your heart is a funny thing because it's not that your heart is always wrong or misguided, but it's in danger of it, and we need something more sure to follow. But what other lies are we tempted to fall for that these passages speak to? Yeah, Terry.
Many roads lead to God.
The lie that many roads, many different ways, all religions are the same, right? They're just different paths up the same mountain to the same peak. Yeah, these passages we were talking about, what it means to be in Christ, certainly draw attention to the uniqueness of Christ and the necessity of faith in Christ for salvation. What other prevalent lies must we reject, Paul?
That the truth lies within us.
Okay.
We possess all that we need.
That the truth lies within us, that we possess all that we need within. Yeah. A lot of those pictures of salvation we were talking about draw attention to we've been forgiven, we've been freed, we've been reconciled. Great things that God has done that we could not do for ourselves, to say the least. Yeah, Trudy.
Our career defines who we are.
Okay, yeah. Your career defines who we are. It's, you know, there's a valid place for our career and our role in our job, that's an important aspect of who we are and what we do, but it mustn't be the defining thing. The defining reality of our life is we are known by Christ and loved by Christ, adopted in His family. Yeah.
Like Satan would maybe come at us in two different directions on that. One, you're worthless, you're worth nothing, you're completely invaluable. And then on the other hand, this whole thing about I'm the epitome of God's what blessing to this world.
Satan will pull lies on us or speak lies to us in two different directions, that we're worthless or that we're so important. Either way. Yeah, one more.
I think there's an incredible risk in misrepresentation of what Jesus says. Our identity is in Christ. Are we following a biblical Jesus, or are we following some twisted version? So again, you know, if you think you're tying your identity to Christ and you're not tying it to a biblical Jesus, you're tying it to some twisted version.
Right. Yeah, so if your identity is in Christ, we want to be the kind of people who are got our nose in the scriptures, we're looking at Jesus, we're listening to what He teaches, we're careful to follow all that the Bible says about what it looks like to follow Jesus. Yeah. If we say that's our primary identity, for sure. All right, let me jump over that one second question, and I want to move on here. Considering Gen Z, generations. Let's talk generations for a minute. My parents were builders, part of what Tom Brokaw called the greatest generation. Lived through the Depression, and amazing testimonies of hard work and faithfulness. I am a baby boomer. Baby boomers were born between 1946 and 1964. And after the baby boomers come Gen X, 1964 to 1980. Then come the millennials, 1980 to 1997, they say. And then comes Gen Z, from 1997 to 2012. So kind of people in their 20s. The under 30 group, upper teens and under 30. When I was much younger, there was a day when all of the Beatles became 30 years old. And in those days, they said, you can't trust anyone over 30. And then the Beatles turned 30, and you had to learn to cope with it. So anyhow, sorry for that. Back to Gen Z. And so we're talking about people roughly in their 20s, young adults. There are certain characteristics and traits associated with each generation. There's some general differences between the generations in terms of how they find or form their identity. So here are a few ideas I've come across regarding Gen Z. Gen Z is the first generation never to know the world without the internet. The digital world of internet, email, digital communication, all of that, Gen Z have never known any other world. Those of us who are much older have a hard time grasping what would it be like to have never known any other world. They've grown up with access to virtually unlimited data through the internet, including social media, and we'll talk more about that. A couple of comments about Gen Z. There's a study out of Stanford University. A faculty member there by the name of Roberta Katz, K-A-T-Z, comments on what to know about Gen Z. And she says, in brief, Gen Z are typically self-driven, collaborative, diverse-minded. They value flexibility and authenticity and a pragmatic approach to addressing problems. Now, that's a whole lot of terms there. But one of the things that she goes on to say is that Gen Z are misunderstood. Contrary to stereotypes of being lazy or coddled or snowflakes, Gen Z is entrepreneurial and adaptive. I think her point is that certain stories have been lifted out of context and exaggerated and elevated too much, that she finds in her studies that Gen Z are entrepreneurial and adaptive. So, let me go to another source. And some of you are familiar with Jonathan Haidt. Jonathan Haidt is a professor at New York University School of Business. He's the author of a 2024 book, bestseller book, The Anxious Generation. And he argues that there is a public health emergency affecting Gen Z. His central claim is this, that there are two trends in the world going on affecting Gen Z right now. Two trends, overprotection in the real world and underprotection in the virtual world. And those two trends are the major reasons why children born after 1995, Gen Z, have become the anxious generation. Jonathan Haidt refers to a major international decline in teen mental health, especially involving anxiety and depression. He says it's higher for girls. It came on the scene strongly in the 2010s, which is explained, he says, by the sudden massive change in the technology that teens were using to connect with each other, i.e. the smartphone. In summary, Jonathan Haidt says, we need to dial back phone-based childhood and return to play-based childhood. That's oversimplifies, but and he's on a bit of a campaign to try to convince people, no smartphones before high school, no social media before 16, phone-free schools, and far more unsupervised play and childhood independence. So, further thoughts from somebody who's researched and written extensively about Gen Z. About the generations, there are some things about being human that are just perennial. They're true of every generation. So, there's no generation that is utterly new, and there's certainly no generation that can look down on any other generation as being deficient or inferior. We all have a lot in common as humans made in God's image, made with bodies and minds, made for relationship. It's true of all people, all generations. But still, there are real differences between the generations, and these affect how people find and form their identity. There are real differences, let's say, between boomers like me and Gen Z. Our youngest was born in 1995, so she's on the tail end of the millennials, I guess. But question here. What do boomers have to offer Gen Z? And what does Gen Z have to offer boomers? Let's just think out loud about an imaginary conversation of some baby boomers, my contemporaries, and Gen Z. What do we have to offer each other that maybe we're not aware of, or we're not thinking about?
How to use a phone.
How to use a phone. Yes, how many times have the younger ones helped us figure out how to use a phone or a computer? Download, upgrade software,
No, other things. What, Larry?
Maybe a flip side would be how to live without a phone.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay. Carrie?
A long-term perspective. It's not all just now, I think, is what boomers have to offer.
Okay. Long-term perspective. Living not just in terms of what's right now and immediate, but because we obviously we've lived longer, we've seen more of the world, more aware of that. I think sometimes, though, and Gen Zers or younger people in the room, feel free to comment. Sometimes younger people look at the world and the mess the world is in, and they kind of have a sense of, is that world there for me? Will I get to a point at our age and look back and say, I've had that world too, or will it even be? What else? What are these two generations, what can they offer each other?
Related to that is mentorship.
Mentorship, yeah. Okay, good, good. Laura?
How they survive a computer crash, like how they can you food and stuff, because my dad's been teaching me that all along.
How to survive if your computer crashes.
Like electronics in general.
Amen. Yeah.
Got it. What else, Dale?
So I have two Gens here, and I help them with taxes, like just the normal taxes. Dude, you have to do your taxes each year, and you remind them of those things. They don't think of it, but I look at them going, they're going to be the ones taking care of me in a few years.
So be nice. your Gen Z kids, a few years down the
line. That relationship going, yeah.
Yeah. Other thoughts?
Boomers can offer wisdom to Gen Zers.
Okay, boomers can offer wisdom to Gen Z. Life experience, wisdom. Yeah, Brittany.
Gen Z can offer flexibility that sometimes older generations struggle with.
Mm-hmm.
You know how to be flexible.
Offer flexibility. Okay. Good. Daryl?
I think we have a tendency, whether it's Gen Xers or boomers, to over-romanticize the past a little bit. I think Gen Zers kind of see where that's on. Yeah, even the author you're talking about, he's like, oh, all these great things used to happen. Some of them were good and some of them weren't.
Yeah.
Kind of just have this positive. Some of them we put in our heads, this nostalgia.
Yeah, you know, nostalgia is a force. And at my age, you know, you look back and you kind of remember. There's more years to remember, you know. But some of them, some things in those fade away. And remember the better things. And so just an honest recollection of history, an honest dealing with the past. Yeah. Well, good thoughts. Thank you for all of that. Let me jump on to something else. How did we get here? So there's value in knowing some of the history of thought and the development of shared beliefs in the Western world as we think about identity. So I want to survey a couple of observations, a handful of statements from Carl Truman. I referred to this book last week, and Carl Truman, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. This was published in 2020. It's relatively new. And subtitled, Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. That's a whole lot of subtitle there, but this is a history, really, a history of ideas. And it responds to the thought that we live in the 21st century in these crazy times, and things just went wacko, you know, in the 90s or in the 1960s or whatever. And he says, change has been percolating for about 400 years or more. And he traces a lot of history to show that. His book was prompted by a recent development, and he wants to respond to this in this book. It has come to be regarded as coherent and meaningful for a person to say, I am a woman trapped in a man's body, or vice versa, in the trans conversation of our time. So Truman explores how the psychological came to prevail over the physical in such a situation. How can we... because in times past, that kind of a statement would have sounded incoherent.
Amen.
So how did it come to be taken seriously as it is? So let me read a handful of quotes from his book. He says, the statement, I am a woman trapped in a man's body, is, quote, emblematic of a view of personhood that has almost completely dispensed with the idea of any authority beyond that of personal psychological conviction. Okay, authority. What authority is there in the world around us that affects us? Well, much of it has been dispensed, he says, beyond that of the authority of personal psychological conviction. If it's my experience, my feeling, my sense of things, then that becomes prominent. A few more comments from Carl Truman. In the modern era, that is post-Enlightenment, really going back probably 400 years, there has come to be a prioritization of the individual's inner psychology. We might even say feelings and intuitions for our sense of who we are and for the purpose of our lives. A priority on the inner psychology, the back to the in and around and up, the inward being determinative, being decisive for who we are. Truman digs into the primary sources of major thought leaders in the last few centuries, number of figures, Rousseau, Wordsworth, Shelley, Blake, Nietzsche, Marx, Darwin, Freud, to see how they conceptualized the self. Freud, he says, Freud, more than any other figure, made it plausible to think of humans at their core as sexual beings. I quote, it is our sexual desires that are ultimately decisive for who we are, from the vantage point of Sigmund Freud. Thus, if you state disagreement with somebody's sexual practices, it's interpreted or taken as an attack on their person because it's so much at the core of one's identity from this point of view. A couple more quotes. We all live in a world in which it is increasingly easy to imagine that reality is something we can manipulate according to our own wills and desires and not something that we necessarily need to conform ourselves to or accept. So again, the internal overrules the external. External coming at me with these cultural pressures and family expectations, oh, that takes second place to the internal sense of my psychology. Truman calls it psychological man over and over again. Self-creation is a routine part of our modern social imagination. Psychological categories and an inward focus are the hallmarks of being a modern person. Therapeutic and psychological issues are at the center of life today. Quote, if the inner psychological life of the individual is sovereign, then identity becomes as potentially unlimited as the human imagination. I'll read that again. If the inner psychological life of the individual is sovereign, then identity becomes potentially unlimited, as unlimited as the human imagination. Okay, quick question or two here. I think I'll skip the first one here. How useful is it, the history? I just think there is value in seeing how we got to where we are, that the trends and thoughts that emerge today that seem outrageous or so strange or so new, they're not always so new. There's often deep roots behind them. But here's a more general question. And this is the second question up on the screen here. This is stepping back to that spray of scriptures I put up earlier about who we are in Christ. We're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're loved, we're adopted, we're reconciled, we're justified, so on and so forth. How much is that really shaping us? So that's what I'm trying to say here. How present are the beautiful biblical realities of who we are in Christ within our mental and emotional life space, moment by moment? You know, in your real life, day to day, you're driving the car, you're going to work, you're at the store, you're at home fixing dinner, or just real ordinary stuff. How much are those beautiful biblical truths about who we are really shaping us? Are they in the forefront of our minds? are they filed away way back in the back? And that if asked, I can say, oh yeah, that's true. But are they really shaping us? So kind of a fuzzy question here, but how present are those biblical realities? What are your thoughts, Barb?
They're as present as we want them to be.
They're as present as we want them to be. Okay, so if we kind of tip our hat to them and would acknowledge them to be true, but they're not really something we pay attention to, are we taking our faith seriously? Yeah, Steve.
I think that they're an anchor. They need to be our anchor. So, and as much as we need that anchor, then we bring them to the front in those moments when it's out of control.
Mm. They're an anchor. That's a good visual.
Coming back to your true north.
Yeah, for a compass, true north, and an anchor, the thing that's secure and holds us. Yeah. But we need to see it that way. I mean, I agree that the content of all that biblical truth is that's an anchor of who we are, but day-to-day, moment-by-moment, are we conscious of that, or do we just sometimes file it away? I don't know. Dee?
I think the more we're in Scripture and reading things like from Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, where it tells all those things you mentioned about chosen, the more it's on our mind, and even if we memorize those verses, the more it comes to mind.
Hmm. So being in Scripture, being individually with your small group, with the Bible study group, in our Sunday gatherings, you know, just we do forget. We need reminding. We need, I do. We all do. Yeah, Terry.
Temptation can be moment by moment.
Temptation can be moment by moment. So temptation to forget those truths and to live differently, to think differently.
Use it as a weapon against temptation.
Ah, yes. We want to use these truths, these biblical truths. Use Scripture as the sword of the Spirit, as a weapon against lies. Yeah, Jeff.
I just wonder why. That's probably one of the reasons why Paul mentioned that we need to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, so that as you suppress those sinful and natural tendencies, these truths and these realities will shine more and more as you daily crucify the flesh. I don't quite understand what that means, but
yeah, it's a crucifying the flesh in the sense we're told to crucify the flesh. On the other hand, it seems to be an ongoing need, so it doesn't stay dead. But yes. So temptation is a ongoing pressure, for sure. Okay, let me wind her up here with a comment or two from A.W. Tozer. So I've been with a group of folks here at Goshen reading through A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. And I just recently saw a couple of statements from Tozer about with implications about our identity. I want to share those with you. God being who and what he is, and we being who and what we are, the only thinkable relation between us is one of full lordship on his part and complete submission on ours. God being who and what he is, and we being who and what we are, full lordship, complete submission. Another comment he has about the, in the chapter about being meek, and what that means. God, about the godly believer, the person who is humble and godly. He knows that he is weak. He is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is, in the sight of God, more important than the angels. So weak and helpless and yet profoundly important. Paradoxically, at the same time. In himself, he is nothing. In God, he is everything. Don't press Tozer too hard on to be literal. In God, he's everything. What do you mean, he's everything? It's not, no, not literally everything, but both the very lowly and lofty aspects of who we are in the Lord. So there are paradoxes to live with. I think looking at our identities brought out some paradoxes. And paradoxes in which we need to trust the Lord. We are both lofty and lowly. We are citizens, yet aliens. We shouldn't look in first and foremost, but we do need to look in. We need to understand ourselves. That doesn't mean we form our identity exclusively on who we are and treat that privately, but we do need to look in. Mostly, we're fully loved and embraced and adopted, even though we're still in the process of being sanctified, being brought into the fullness of conformity to the likeness of Jesus. So we are secure in our identity. We're saved. We've been, again, all the ways we put it up on the screen a while ago. And yet we are still in process of our lives being brought into alignment, more and more greater conformity with the likeness of Christ. With that, I want to pray as we finish up. Lord, we are grateful for your word. And as we reflect today on our identity, I pray that you would use this time to just prompt me, prompt all of us to be more conscious, more deliberately attentive to the fact of who we are through your grace, through your saving grace in our lives, as your children, as your people, loved forever. Lord, it is a beautiful truth. And I pray that our lives then would be shaped by the truth of who we are in Christ. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.